ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And we saw in our last study that God was working mightily through Paul in Ephesus. In fact, he spent a little over 2 years there ministering to the people the love of Jesus Christ. He was building them up in the faith. Many, many lives were changed. Many people came to the Lord Jesus Christ. The evidence for this new life in Christ is that they gave away their idolatry. They put it aside. They gave up the worship of these false gods and were worshiping the true and living God. In fact, in Acts chapter 19, verses 18 through 20, we're told, "And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." Can you imagine that happening today, where so many lives were touched that the pagan practices of an area were done away with? People were getting rid of their pagan books, their New Age teachings, their Eastern mysticism. The problem with that happening is it's going to make people upset. And the reason it's going to make people upset is because they can't sell their books anymore. What was happening in Ephesus is that they weren't selling their idols anymore. And it made them frustrated. They were angry. It was taking money out of their pocket. No one was buying these idols anymore. And again, in Acts chapter 19, look at starting in verse 23. "And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship.'" So here's this silversmith by the name of Demetrius, and he's feeling the pain of these Christians upon his idol-making business. So Demetrius calls this emergency meeting of the local 201 idol makers, and he tells them, "Look, here's the problem, man. They're making a mess of our business. No one's buying our idols. Look at, we've got all these idols still on the shelf." And he gets not only these idol makers involved, but he gets the rest of the people involved by telling them, "Look, they're trying to do away with the worship of the great goddess Diana." So the people in Ephesus are in an uproar, and things got so bad that they ran into the theater in Ephesus. This theater held some 25,000 people. And for 2 hours, they were shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now, the amazing thing is, some of these people who were running into the theater didn't even know why they were going there. They just followed everyone else. They got caught up in the excitement, and they're shouting too. So the mayor or the city clerk of Ephesus sees this happening and these maybe breaking out into anarchy, and he quiets the crowd down. And he tells them, "Look, no one can take away the worship of Diana, this great goddess. It's what we're known for." And the reason he was doing this, he was concerned about Rome. Rome did not look favorably upon riots breaking out. And they may have lost some favor with Rome. So he quiets this crowd down. How he did that is incredible, but he did. And that's how Acts chapter 19 ended. When we see that God is working in an area, when we see lives that are touched by God, there are going to be those who come against it and try and stop it. We see it played out in the physical realm, but here's the real issue. It's a spiritual battle. And that's why we pray. That is why we put on the full armor of God. It's not that persecution might come. It will. Thus, we need to be ready to stand strong, to forge ahead, persevere in this battle. Back in 1972, NASA launched the exploratory space probe Pioneer 10. And according to Leon Geroff in Time, the satellite's primary mission was to reach Jupiter, photograph the planet and its moons, and beam data to Earth about Jupiter's magnetic field, radiation belts, and atmosphere. And scientists regarded this as a bold plan, for at that time, no Earth satellite ever gone beyond Mars, and they feared that the asteroid belt would destroy the satellite before it could even reach its target. The amazing thing is Pioneer 10 accomplished its mission and much more. It went past the giant planet in November of 1973. Jupiter's immense gravity hurled Pioneer 10 at a higher rate of speed toward the edge of the solar system. At 1 billion miles from the sun, Pioneer 10 passed Saturn. At some 2 billion miles, it hurled past Uranus, Neptune at nearly 3 billion miles, Pluto at almost 4 billion miles, and by 1997, 25 years after its launch, Pioneer 10 was more than 6 billion miles from the sun. It's hard to even imagine. Now, despite this immense distance, Pioneer 10 was beaming back radio signals to the scientists on Earth. Perhaps most remarkable, writes Geroff, those signals emanate from an 8-watt transmitter, which radiates about as much power as a bedroom nightlight and takes more than 9 hours to reach the Earth. Incredible. The little satellite that could, you might say, wasn't qualified to do what it did. Engineers designed Pioneer 10 with a useful life of just 3 years, but it kept going and going. Its tiny 8-watt transmitter radio accomplished more than anyone thought possible. Let's apply this to our lives. We're kind of like that 8-watt transistor, right? We don't have a lot of power, but it's not about us. God could work even through someone with 8-watt batteries, but he can't work through someone who quits. And that's truly what we see with the life of Paul and on these amazing missionary journeys is he didn't quit. He kept going and going like the Energizer Bunny. He persevered in the work. And that's our background now. And we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this morning. As things quieted down a little bit in Ephesus, let's see what's happening here. Look at verse 1. After the uproar has ceased, Paul called the disciples to him, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. So Paul figured, you know what, it is time to move on. I've been here a little over 2 years. Things are kind of crazy here. It may have quieted down some, but I don't want any more trouble for the church in Ephesus, so I'm going to move on. And he heads westward from Troas across the Aegean Sea to Macedonia or northern Greece and then to Achaia, which is in southern Greece. We see in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul said, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." And Paul does meet up with Titus as he was traveling, because we're told of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He said, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comfort us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." So Paul finds Titus in Macedonia, and yeah, there was a lot of tribulation, there was a lot of conflict there, but Paul was comforted by Titus. And Titus told Paul the good things that was happening in Corinth, and it just brought great joy to Paul. You know, Morgan put it like this, he said, "No circumstances of personal affliction can dim the gladness of seeing souls grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus." And isn't that true? I mean, even in our own lives, things could be a mess, but you know, you see family or friends growing in the Lord. As you're sharing with them, you see them, you know, doing things that would honor God, and it just encourages you. You're blessed by them, or they come up to you and they just give you a big bear hug and say, "Hey, good to see you." And doesn't that just bring great joy to your life? Absolutely. You rejoice in that. And you know, Paul, he's on his way to Corinth. He probably went through Philippi and then through Thessalonica and on to Corinth. And he's collecting money for the saints in Jerusalem, the Jewish brethren who were hurting because things weren't going well for them. You know, there was a famine. If you came to Christ, many times families disown you. You lost your job. You had no friends. It was tough. So they were bringing this act of love from the Gentiles to help the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. In fact, Paul, in three of his epistles, mentions this gift he was gathering for the saints in Jerusalem. I'll just share one of them from 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4. It says, now concerning, and this is right shortly before he left Ephesus, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whoever you may approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So Paul's desire was this unity in the body of Christ, bringing Jews and Gentiles together, because prior to Christ, there was a big division between Jews and Gentiles. But in Christ, they are brought together. Look at verse 2 of Acts 20. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So Paul finished up in Achaia. Most of the time, if not all of his time, was spent in Corinth. And he was going to set sail from Cenchrea, which was a port in Corinth, and go to Syria and then on to Jerusalem, possibly, or probably for Passover. But many Jews didn't like what Paul was doing, and they were plotting against him to kill him, probably to throw him overboard, because Paul changes his plans. He decides, now I'm not going to go by ship this way. I'm going to head to Macedonia, across the Aegean Sea to Troas, and from there find another ship to take him home to Israel. And now he's not going to make it for Passover. He's going to probably make it for Pentecost, which was 50 days later. You think, well, why would God do that to Paul? Why, when he was trying to get to Jerusalem for Passover, did God cause this delay in his life? You know, I hate to admit it, but, you know, I've said that often over the years. Lord, why is this happening? Why is this going on? What's happening here? And I always have to put things into proper perspective. God is always orchestrating things, and I don't always see it. But he has a plan. He has a purpose. And many times, you know, in my day, I'm kind of regimented, kind of set in my ways on how I study and stuff, and my poor wife understands that. And interruptions come in, and they're godly interruptions. God does these things, and I've learned over the years, don't fight. God is going to allow you to get the things done that you need to, but this is a godly interruption, and you need to deal with it. So I don't get frustrated like I used to. I used to get frustrated over it. But God has a plan. He has a purpose. And many times I don't understand what he's doing, but I've learned to trust in him. And the reason I can trust in God is because I know his character. I know who he is. You know, it's just like your parents. When you were growing up, you trusted them for protecting you, for caring for you, for providing for you. Why did you do that? Because you knew their character. You knew them intimately. And that's how we can trust God, by knowing him, by having that deep personal relationship with him. And God makes Paul aware of this plot, and it changed his plans. And one of the benefits from this change in plans is that Paul is now going to meet with the Ephesian elders and encourage them in the work of God. He's going to warn them of the wolves that are going to try and come in and devour the flock, or the wolves from within that are going to rise up to try and destroy their flock. And Paul's going to admonish them to faithfully teach the whole counsel of God, the Word of God. And we'll see that over the next few weeks, because it's a very important section of Scripture. You know, Paul thinks, this may be the last time I see these men, and I'm going to instill in them my heart, warn them of the danger that's out there. And, you know, I don't know where any of you are at this morning, what you're going through, what this morning was even like. But one of the most, I guess to me, is a comforting verse is what Paul said in Romans 8:28. We probably all know it. And we know that all things work together for good to those who fear God, those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We know. We don't always see. We don't always understand. We don't always feel. But we know because we know God. We know his character. We know his love for us. And somehow, some way, it's going to turn out for good. I don't always see it that way. But he does. And you have to trust in him. Now, in verse 2 here in Acts 20, Paul encouraged them with many words. And I think that's important that we understand what he's talking about here. Paul wasn't just giving them empty words or saying, you know, how about those Packers or whatever. I mean, yeah, that could be encouraging, but maybe at 6 o'clock tonight it may not be encouraging. I don't know. I hope it is, but we don't know. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, listen to what Paul said, and then I'll expound on it. He said, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Paul says, you need to understand what the church is all about, how we are to conduct ourselves. The church is the place where God's people gather. It's to be the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And that truth is from the Word of God, not experience or feelings. Not that experiences or feelings are wrong unless they go contrary to God's Word. Then they are wrong. And Jesus said in John 17:17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth." Not some of it's truth. There's a large portion of it is truth. It is truth. We need to understand that. We need to believe that. So as we take in God's Word into our lives, we not only take it in, but we live it. It flows from our lives. And it's this truth that God gives to His people to proclaim to the world. You know, a pillar is a supporting structure. We hold up God's Word to the people of this world. Do they always like it? No. But we still hold it up. The foundation is also a supporting structure. And this world rests upon two foundations. It rests upon the truths of God, found in the Word of God, or it rests upon a lie. Those are the only two foundations. There's variations of the lie that are out there, but it's still a lie. And if the foundation is weak, the structure is unstable. And to bring stability to the people of this world, we bring them the truths of God. It's not my opinion. It's what God's Word has to say. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Paul in 1 Timothy 4:13 said, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So healthy doctrine, sound doctrine is so important because it helps us to grow. It equips us for the work that God has called us to. Paul encouraged the brethren with the Word of God. And isn't that how we help people that are hurting? Our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We give them the Word of God. We show them the love of God. For those that don't know the Lord, we lift up the Word of God so they may see it. And maybe come to that saving faith as we sow the seeds of God's Word, that some would germinate and take root and they come to the Lord. And, you know, as we read on, I want you to see the people that are accompanying Paul as he's heading to Jerusalem from Achaia through Macedonia and on to Troas. And again, he's taken this route because of the plot of some Jews that are trying to kill him. Look at verse 4. "And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas." These men were representatives of the churches that were sending money to Jerusalem, the Gentile churches. And I think it was a blessing to send these representatives. These Jews could actually see, here are the people who are sending these gifts. These Gentiles love us. And it had to break down some of those walls that had been erected between the two groups of people. And we don't know if Paul had sent the money on ahead to get it out of Philippi or whatever. He sends these men who are traveling with him on ahead to Troas. And Paul, and I believe Luke, is with him. And they're going to catch up with him later. And again, verse 5 says that these men waited for us at Troas. Who's writing this letter? Luke is. So now Luke is with Paul once again. In verse 6 it says, "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread." So Luke is now with Paul once again. Look at verse 6. "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So again, Luke is with them. He left Luke in Philippi in Acts 16:40. Now in Philippi, Paul picks up Luke, and they're going to sail over to Troas to meet with the brethren who had already left. And it was about a 156-mile journey or so by boat from Philippi to Troas. And it probably was, the wind conditions were not as favorable. It took them 5 days to get there. In Acts 16:11, it only took them 2 days. So it was a little tougher. But he reunites with his men in Troas. He stayed in Troas 7 days. And you think, well, why did he stay that long? He wants to get back to Jerusalem so fast, and yet he's staying 7 days. Well, look at verse 7. I think we're told here. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until about midnight. So in Troas, we're told the disciples gathered together on the first day of the week. That's Sunday. That's when they gathered to worship the Lord. The church didn't gather on the Sabbath or on Saturday, but on Sunday to worship God. And I think that's why Paul waited those 7 days to celebrate with the brethren on Sunday, to teach them, to instruct them in the things of God before he moves on. Now, I realize that for some groups, they say that, you know, if you worship God on Sunday, you're worshiping the sun god, because it's Sunday. Well, on Saturday, are you worshiping Saturn? I mean, let's face it, guys. But again, people fight about this, and they're pretty vocal about Saturday or Sabbath worship. The House of Yahweh, I don't think they're still in town, but they used to be. The Seventh-day Adventist and others believe if you worship God on Sunday, you're taking the mark of the beast. But again, that doesn't make any sense. They met on the first day of the week, which was Sunday. Listen to what they say. The real mark of the beast, this is from the Seventh-day Adventist, the real mark of the beast will not be a credit card or a chip. It will be a certain day. There are 7 days in a week. Out of those, there are two special days, which are the mark of the Lamb and the mark of the beast. Sunday is the beast's mark of authority, while Saturday is the Lord's true day. Please believe me, for you would be denying God's truth by which he sent, mentioned, tell you these things before they have come to pass. Save as many as possible. Warn them of the mark. By your hand may the number of those who enter hells decrease, while the number of those who enter heaven increase by your hand. So don't worship on Sunday. If you do, then that is a sign of you love, serve, and worship Satan. Worship on Saturday, Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, the biblical Sabbath, and you will prove that you love, serve, and worship the eternal God. I totally disagree with that. I don't think the scriptures speak of that. In fact, when you think about it, look at Revelation chapter 13. Look what it says about the mark of the beast. How can worshiping on a Sunday cause you or cause people to be prevented from buying or selling anything if you worship God on Saturday? How does that work? There's got to be some kind of mark. There's got to be something physical. And the other thing is, I found it interesting when I was growing up. Do you realize stores were closed on Sunday? It's incredible how things have changed so much. But does it really matter what day of the week you worship God on? First of all, let's look at the Sabbath worship. In Exodus chapter 31, verses 16 and 17, listen carefully. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Who was it for? The Jewish people, the children of Israel. You can't make a case for this being the church. Secondly, what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 clears it up for me. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. In other words, all these things that were practiced in the Old Testament, these feasts, pointed to Christ, but now the substance is here. Don't hold on to the type, hold on to the substance, hold on to Jesus. We're to rest in his finished work. We do gather on the first day of the week on Sunday, Resurrection Day, as the early church did. But isn't our worship of the Lord every day? Every single day. There's not one day that's more important than another. Then why do we gather together on Sundays? Because most people have Sundays off. That's really the reason. We have midweek Bible study on Thursday. We could have it on Wednesday. We could have it on Friday. We could have it on Tuesday or Monday. It doesn't matter. Every day we should worship him. In fact, early in the second century, Ignatius wrote this. He said, "Let every friend of Christ keep the Lord's Day as a festival, the resurrection day, the queen and chief of all days." So yeah, in the early church, when did they worship God? When did they gather together as a body of believers? On Sunday. Justin Martyr described how Christians worshiped later in the second century. On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and their memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read. As long as time permits, Sunday is the day on which we hold our common assembly, because Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's Word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion, won't you come and join us as we feast on God's Word?
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joel and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.